Well, please turn in your Bibles to 3 John. We return to 3 John, and I want to give you a little bit of an update before we get into that. First of all, I want to thank you for your hospitality and kindness to our friends TJ and Karen Smith. They raved about our church. They said nice things about you guys. They really enjoyed the lunch and thought you guys were asking the right kinds of questions, and they just were very, very encouraged by our church and their time here. So thank you for the kindness that you showed to TJ and Karen. Brooke and I and the family had a good time away. We went to Word of Life Christian camps. They had a family camp. It's up in the Adirondacks in New York, and they had a family program where the children basically did vacation Bible school and youth group, and the adults have a meeting center, and Brooke and I were able to take in worship services where we sang a few worship songs and then were exhorted by one particular pastor from a church in New Jersey, Phil Mosher. I'd never heard of him, and he gave us some very practical guidance on things like work and contentment and conflict resolution. He's very much a biblical counselor at heart, and I really enjoyed hearing him. I say all of that just to say that it was a wonderful time away. Thanks for letting us get away for a vacation, and that it was spiritually refreshing as well as just physically refreshing to go out and be able to rest and relax and enjoy camp. One of the special things that we did while we were there, and I also say that too to recommend it to you, if your family likes camping, it's a Christian camp that has a children's program in the morning and plenty of activities for the whole family to do, and I think it combines a spiritual element that has good teaching for the adults and kids, as well as all the like typical camp activities you would think of. And so if your family likes camping, I highly recommend it. It is a 9-hour drive, and I realize that for some of you, you may not want to make that drive, but it's a wonderful camp, and I highly recommend it. While we were there, I was able to play my first ever game of paintball. And this one didn't pop. So my arm just absorbed the full impact. And my father texted me and said that I should receive a Purple Heart from the Fraternal Order of Fathers for playing paintball with my son and getting hurt. But Grant and I had a good time. And thankfully, he didn't end up with any injuries like that. So hopefully I'll heal up soon. But thank you for letting our family get away on a vacation. We really, really enjoyed it. The weather was beautiful while we were up there. So, well, as we approach God's word together in 3 John, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that what was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Encourage us now through your word. Help us to persevere in the faith and to make progress on our heavenly journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to understand the importance and relevance of the text we come to today, I have to give you a little bit of an introduction. And I need to emphasize this truth, that the Christian life is a churched life. Jesus doesn't call you to pick up your cross and follow him alone in isolation all by yourself. Instead, you're commanded not to forsake fellowshipping with other believers and not to miss the weekly gatherings of the believers on Sunday morning for worship. It is true that every individual Christian has personal responsibilities and an individual role to play, but the larger truth is that Christianity is a team sport, and that affects how we approach the passage that we're going to come to today, and a number of issues in the church. Let me give you an example. The fact that Christianity is a team sport impacts a lot of the way we think about a lot of areas. For instance, at the close of the service today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And when we do that, the Lord's Supper is not some sort of private mystical act between you and Jesus. It's a meal around a family table where you commune with Christ and identify with his people. And when we do that later on in the service after the sermon, we're going to focus on Christ, and rightly so. We primarily focus on him. But what we do together also becomes a symbol of our solidarity as fellow Christians. Or a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, before I left on vacation, I connected what the Apostle John was saying to Gaius in 3 John about being hospitable to missionaries, and I connected that with the Great Commission. Well, again, the Great Commission is not license for you to go out to a foreign nation and be a witness for Jesus all on your own. The Great Commission is a command that's been given to the whole church, and the whole church decides who will be sent out and who will be supported. And the authority of the church to decide who will be sent out and who will be supported doesn't ultimately rest with the elders, but with the members of our congregation, because we're an elder-led congregational church. That means that every member is involved in the decisions we make about how we participate in the cause of global missions, and every member is involved in supporting the missionaries that we send out. So maybe we could say it this way. It's not just the official elders and deacons of Grace Fellowship Church that have an office. Being a member of the church is an office in and of itself. And it has jobs and responsibilities for every member. Jesus doesn't just charge the elders and deacons with promoting and protecting the gospel. That's a charge that's the responsibility of every member. And it's not just your job as a member to promote and protect the gospel in your area of influence. It's also part of your responsibility to promote and protect God's gospel people, the church. And the passage we come to today is a sober warning about protecting Grace Fellowship Church from a threat that has the potential to burn our church family's spiritual house down. Let me give you an example. The way I think about the passage we come to today, I think of it like a smoke alarm, okay? In our home, we have smoke alarms, and so twice a year, I go through the house, and I replace all the 9-volt batteries in our smoke alarms, and then I check them to make sure that they still work. Why do I do that? I do that because I'm aware of families who have died in their sleep from smoke inhalation when their houses caught on fire, but their alarms didn't wake them. And that's kind of what this passage is for us today. You know, when I do that with the smoke alarm, it only takes like 10, 15 minutes. You don't have to spend hours and hours maintaining smoke alarms. You just need to check them maybe twice a year. It doesn't take that long. It's the same with the passage we come to today. We don't need to stop and camp out in 3 John verses 9 and 10 for a month and do a sermon series, but it is important enough that it's worth coming to and spending one Sunday warning you about a common threat that could easily destroy what you've helped to build here at Grace Fellowship Church. Now, I want to look at these verses, of course, in their context. So let's begin by reading all of 3 John together. In 3 John, the Apostle John says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they've testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." In previous Sundays, we've seen John's love for Gaius and his prayer for Gaius to prosper in all respects. We've also seen the testimony John received about Gaius and the way that he encouraged Gaius to continue walking in the truth by supporting missionaries and gospel workers. But now we come in verses 9 and 10 to John's condemnation of Diotrephes. Again, John says in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Apparently, John wrote something to the local church that Gaius and Diotrephes were a part of. It was most likely a brief letter, and we don't know what was in the letter. We no longer have it. It may have been destroyed even by Diotrephes himself, and so we don't know what was in the letter. But we do know this. Diotrephes didn't accept what John said. And that Greek word for accept, it carried the idea of accepting someone's authority. In other words, it's not just that Diotrephes didn't agree with what the Apostle John said. He didn't accept the Apostle John's authority. He rejected that as well as what John said. And John says at the end of verse 9 that Diotrephes doesn't accept what we say. Now that's interesting because John's the one who's the apostle. It's his authority that's being rejected. But I think John says we because he sent messengers. He sent messengers to the church, and Diotrephes rejected them and turned them away. And these messengers were working under John's authority, and to reject the brothers that John sent with delegated authority was the same as rejecting John himself. The arrogance and audacity of Diotrephes should be shocking to us. Why would a man in the early church, why would a leader in the early church reject the authority of one of the apostles? What would drive him to do that? Well, the name Diotrephes is an interesting name. Bible commentators will talk a lot about this. When I introduced Gaius to you a number of weeks ago, I told you that Gaius was a very common Roman name. But Diotrephes was a very uncommon name. And as far as historians can tell, it was a name that was only used by those who were in the aristocracy, those who were nobility. The name means raised or reared by Zeus. And so a lot of Bible teachers reason that Diotrephes may have been from among the nobility, the aristocracy, and therefore he was used to getting his way and thought more highly of himself than he ought to have. But I don't think that's what motivated Diotrephes. We don't need to reason from his name because the text tells us explicitly what motivated Diotrephes to do what he did. Look at it again in the middle of verse 9. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. The problem with Diotrephes was not environmental. It wasn't an issue of nurture. This wasn't because of the way Diotrephes was raised. This entire drama happened because of what was in Diotrephes' heart. He had to be first among them. He had to be preeminent. He was greedy for rank and position. He craved power. He had this persistent desire to be first in all matters related to the congregation and to have the final say in every decision that was made. And Scripture abounds with examples of people like him. This is actually a very common sickness of the human soul. The most notorious example in the Bible, of course, would be Satan himself. Isaiah 12 records Satan's fall from heaven with these words. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The rebellion of Satan is that he wanted to replace God himself. We know by cross-referencing to Ezekiel 28 that Satan was originally the most beautiful of the angels. But his heart became corrupted because of his beauty, and he sought to dethrone God himself. Satan desired preeminence even above his creator. In that sense, the love of being first that Diotrephes displays here is satanic. Not satanic in the same sense that Satan entered Judas and caused Judas to betray Christ, but satanic in the sense that it came from the same kind of desire. This desire that Diotrephes had in his heart was the same kind of desire that led Satan to be discontent with his already lofty position and rebel against God. So the corruption in the heart of Diotrephes was the same kind of sickness, the same kind of corruption that destroyed Satan. And this is actually a very common sickness of the fallen human heart. Cain murdered his own brother, Abel, out of pride and envy. Cain had a great-grandson named Lamech. If you remember the story of Lamech, he bragged to his wives about how he murdered a man for wounding him, and he murdered a younger man, a boy, a youth, for striking him. And Moses includes that whole story in his Genesis account to give you a vignette of what life was like before the flood. If you want to know what life was like before the flood, it was like what Lamech did. The culture of mankind before the flood was a very lawless and violent culture that needed to be destroyed. And the Old Testament abounds with more examples. You can think of Absalom, right? Absalom desired to be first, and so he was willing to kill the king he should have been loyal to, his own father, his own godly father, David, to try to ascend to the throne. When you enter into the New Testament, even at the beginning of the New Testament, right, you have Herod the Great, who murders all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem because he's threatened by the news that a Messiah has been born. Herod the Great had a grandson named Herod Agrippa, who allowed the citizens of Caesarea to hail him as a god, and God intervened by striking Herod Agrippa dead. But it's not just fallen angels and pagan kings who have this disease of the soul. Religious people have it as well. Jesus warned the disciples about the Pharisees who wanted the chief seats in the synagogues and paraded their supposed righteousness to be noticed by others. They loved honorific titles and being called leader by men. And it's easy for us to look at these examples. Many of the unbelieving examples are over the top, right? But this problem runs closer to home than we want to admit. Our own heroes, the disciples, had this problem. If you remember, at one point in the gospel accounts, James and John send their mother to ask for the place of preeminence in Jesus' coming kingdom, right? Such was their desire to be preeminent. And the rest of the disciples were no better, because when the other disciples heard what had happened, they became angry because they wanted the place of preeminence for themselves, but we're trying to affect humility by, you know, being smart enough not to ask for the position, right? And so they're angry. The anger that was in their heart just showed they had the same motive. They were just smart enough not to ask for it overtly, right? But that didn't make them any better than the other two. By my count, on four separate occasions, Jesus catches the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who will be greatest in the coming kingdom. And so he corrects them, but they're like a dog with a bone, you know, like the next chapter you read and the next chapter, they're having the same argument again. And Jesus has to correct them at least four times by my count for arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom. And so this is a warning for all of us. This self-seeking, self-aggrandizing idol of power is alluring to both believers and unbelievers, to church members and church leaders, to lay elders and pastors. We have to keep watch over our own souls, and we also have to be careful about who we allow into leadership positions in the church. And it's crucial to observe here that John doesn't say anything about Diotrephes' doctrine. Do you remember when we were in 1 and 2 John? John warned us over and over and over again about those who teach false doctrines, especially people who deny the real humanity and full deity of Christ, right? That's what he warned us about over and over, and I felt like I was repeating myself constantly, but that was because the text repeated itself, right? And that's what he did in 1 and 2 John. But here, John has no doctrinal problems with Diotrephes. I think if you could ask Diotrephes questions, I think he would give you orthodox answers. I think he probably believed in the real humanity and full deity of Jesus. If you asked him doctrinal questions, you would probably get all the right answers. Because this fight was over church authority, not doctrine. This wasn't a doctrinal problem, it was a moral problem. Diotrephes loved to be first. Now, in Greek, there's multiple words that you can use for first, and the word for first here is protuo. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament, Colossians 1:18, where Paul is speaking about the preeminence of Christ. The fact is, Diotrephes wasn't just rejecting John and his messengers, he was rejecting Christ himself. Because if Diotrephes would reject one of the apostles Jesus sent, he would reject Jesus himself. And so John says, verse 10, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does." In light of what Diotrephes was doing, John is going to make a personal visit to the church and set things in order. Now, we know for sure from verse 14 that John is going to come to the church. He's going to make a trip to go see Gaius. But a conditional phrase is used, "if I come," and it confuses us in English, right? It's like, "if I come," and then verse 14, he says, "but I hope to see you shortly." In Greek, you could use that conditional phrase, "if I come," to communicate that you are coming, but you still haven't worked out the timing of your visit. And that's how I interpret the "if" in verse 10. John doesn't know exactly when he can come, but he wants to encourage Gaius that he does know about the trouble they're facing at the church, and that he is going to try and visit soon. And look at the four things Diotrephes has done that John is going to call attention to. First, he unjustly accuses John and his messengers with wicked words. In other words, he slanders John. Now, beloved, this is a primary tactic of men like Diotrephes. They slander godly people. This is a characteristic of these men. And what they're doing is this. They slander people with a purpose, and that purpose is to gain trust. They don't gain trust by being faithful and earning trust over the long haul. They get the trust of people by destroying the people's confidence in every other potential leader. By their accusations, they cause people to distrust anybody else that could be a leader, and then the people are left with them as the only leader they can trust. And what Diotrephes did, it goes far beyond like a man bad-mouthing the leadership of the church to his wife and kids after the Sunday morning service. This was way worse. What Diotrephes did was premeditated. It was calculated to tear down trust in John so that the people would trust him instead of the apostle. The second thing that Diotrephes did is that he didn't receive the brethren, the messengers, that John sent. It wasn't enough to slander John. Diotrephes also wouldn't receive the faithful messengers that came from John. And so the political situation in the church works like this. If you're on the inside, Diotrephes slanders you to try and gain an advantage. But if you're on the outside coming in, Diotrephes rejects you and tries to hold you at arm's length because he tries to shut you out because you might be a threat to him. But it gets even worse. The third thing Diotrephes did was he forbid members of the congregation from receiving John's messengers. He used whatever formal or informal authority he had gained in order to forbid people from being hospitable to John's emissaries. And then finally, if a member of the church wouldn't listen to Diotrephes and they received John's messengers into their home, Diotrephes excommunicated them from the church. He abused church discipline. He took church discipline, which is supposed to be used wisely, patiently, and biblically, and to be applied to Christians who are living in openly unrepentant sin and won't turn. He took that and used it against those who were hospitable to John's messengers. Diotrephes abused church discipline. It may even be that Gaius was either a victim of Diotrephes and had been put out of the church, or that he was in danger of becoming one of Diotrephes' victims because of the way he entertained men that John had sent. And I think part of what John is doing here is telling Gaius, "Brother, I'm aware of the trouble your church is in, and I want you to know I'm coming to intervene soon." I think that's what this portion of the letter is communicating. Now, the reason that Diotrephes put these people out of the church is shocking. It should be shocking to us. This is an abuse of power. But here's my question. How is it that Diotrephes gets to discipline people out of the church? Church discipline was never designed to be carried out by one man. Matthew 18 delineates what should happen. The elders should investigate the issue thoroughly and tell it to the church, and then the church puts the unrepentant sinner out. No one man ever gets to excommunicate people, ever. It never gets to be done by one person. That's why I cringe when people tell me stories. They'll tell stories about their church, and they'll say, Pastor, church disciplined this person. And the person may have needed to be church disciplined, but I just cringe at the language because I'm like, did your pastor really, or were the all the elders working together and you're just saying? Like, because no pastor alone, no one individual ever has the right, biblically speaking, to discipline people out. It's something that happens with the elders and then with the congregation. The entire church family is involved in church discipline. How did Diotrephes get such unlimited power? I mean, there's no way that that could happen if plural elder leadership and congregationalism was being practiced. And that's why I've taken time to go on asides the last few months telling you about plural elder leadership and congregational authority, because no one man should ever be allowed to exercise this much power in any local church. The authority of the local church is collaborative. It's communal, not something that's exercised by one person. I think Diotrephes was likely a very powerful and intimidating man, but verse 10 makes me wonder, like, did anybody stand up to him? Did anybody question the authority he was trying to practice all on his own to put people out of the church? He was an evil man. This Diotrephes, he was a malicious gossip who slandered an apostle. He refused to welcome an apostle's emissaries. He prevented others from doing so and put out of the church anyone who defied him in the matter. And he did it all because he was motivated by this ungodly desire to be first and wield more power than any one person in a church ever has a right to. His heart idol was power and control for the purpose of position and preeminence. And I'm sad to inform you that there are many Diotrephes among us in the contemporary church. And as we turn to apply this, I think I put in the notes reflections on the text, thinking about applying this. I want to frame up our application by saying this morning. I want to remind you that everything that was written in Scripture is profitable for our instruction, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. Everything that was written is profitable for our instruction. By the very stories that Scripture tells, it prepares us for the kinds of things that we'll encounter in life. The Scriptures orient us to the reality that we live in, and it informs us of both the good things and the bad things that we're prone to run into as we live out the Christian life. The heart of man, as illustrated by Diotrephes, was desperately wicked in the first century, and the heart of man is still desperately wicked in the 21st century. And this Diotrephes dynamic is actually what's behind most church splits and controversial pastoral departures, right? Both sides may have agreed to tell you that it was just a difference in philosophy of ministry, but I'm telling you there was a Diotrephes dynamic at work behind the scenes. Someone behind the scenes, it was not enough for them to have a seat at the leadership table. They had to run the table. And it might have been the pastor. It might have been someone else on the leadership team. It might have just been a powerful church member who had gained authority over, exclusive authority over one area of the ministry and felt threatened by the pastor. But somewhere in the mix, somebody was clamoring and fighting for more power than they had a right to. And that's how churches are split and ministries are destroyed. And as I said before, I think this text really lays two duties on each of us. The first is to keep watch over our own souls to make sure we don't become like Diotrephes in our zeal for what we think should be done. But we also need to keep watch over who we allow into leadership positions so that men like Diotrephes don't ascend to power and destroy the church. And this lesson certainly applies to members of the church, and I'd love to apply it to you, but I'm not going to do that. With the time that remains, I think it would be best to apply it at the leadership level, at the elder level. And allow me to begin by saying, this is an issue I've had my eye on for almost 20 years now, from the time I first started getting theological education and preparing for ministry. I've been keeping up on what happens in churches through families, friends, and conflict resolution ministries like Peacemaker Ministries. I've been involved in investigations of church splits. I've been involved in conciliation efforts as a third party after there's been a church split. I've been through a church split myself as a member in the pews. And I'm telling you, this Diotrephes story is an old, old story, but it gets replayed every year in our contemporary churches. And I want to apply this issue of loving to be preeminent very specifically to pastors and elders. And let me give you an introduction to the language I'm going to use. I don't like making a distinction between pastors and elders. I'm an elder. Ty and Mark and Cam, you could call them Pastor Ty, Pastor Cam, Pastor Mark. There's no distinction in scriptures between us. Now, our culture makes distinctions and gives different titles, but biblically, there's no real distinction between us. And so the language I'm going to use here is pastor for the paid elders who do a lot of the preaching and work full-time at ministry. And the language I'm going to use for the other elders is bivocational elders. I like that. I didn't run it by them. Is that good? Bivocational elders? I like it because it's a mouthful, but I'm afraid that in some circles, lay elder almost gets used like they're second-class elders in some circles. And bivocational I like because it communicates that they work full-time careers that are very, very busy. And then after all of that, providing for their family, they come and work and help the church on a volunteer basis. So I'm going to try on bivocational for this sermon, and we'll see. If the elders don't like it, that's fine. We can negotiate about what title you want for future. But I want to apply it first. Let me apply it first to elders or to pastors, and then we'll get to the bivocational elders. There are many pastors and pastoral candidates that want to be preeminent and all-powerful over their local church. And there's two factors that come into play that make this problem so common among us. The first is this. We live in an era when many Christians think the Bible has nothing to say about the way we structure the church. They don't realize that the New Testament consistently talks about elders, plural, over local individual congregations. And so if you think that the Bible has nothing to say about how we structure leadership in the church, what are you going to do? You're either going to make it up on your own, or you're going to take leadership models from the world and impose them on the church, and that's what we have. We have churches that are reading books from secular leadership culture or from the corporate culture, and they're trying to impose those leadership structures on the church. There's countless local churches and countless Protestant denominations doing that, and do you know the direction that they invariably move in if they do that? They invariably move in one direction, putting one person in charge. Why? Because it's more efficient. We have Christians ignoring the New Testament, reading corporate books on leadership, and then trying to impose a business model on the church with pastor as CEO. But this is the family of God, not the corporation of God. And the thing that makes me unhappy is not the church is doing it. I'm angry at my fellow pastors. We're supposed to know our New Testaments better than that. But what do we do as pastors? We jump on board because we want to be in charge. We want to have the final say. We want to run the church, and we don't want to have to work in a team environment with other men. And I'll confess to you, I have a bit of an anger problem about it with other pastors I've known. I've known pastors who teach plural elder leadership, but behind the scenes, they work to try and give the public appearance of plurality, but privately, they try to work behind the scenes so that they can run the church like a dictator. And I'm angry about it. The next pastor at a conference who tells me his sob story and then tells me that among the blind, the one-eyed is king, I'm going to sock him in the jaw. I'm tired of hearing these. Just like, you're insulting, you just said everyone in your congregation is blind. You're insulting your congregation behind their back, but you're still insulting them, right? Or the next pastor's meeting I go to, and the pastor who jokingly says that the only good elder is an inactive elder, I'm going to assault him. You guys got to pray for me. Like, I'm passionate about this because I've seen self-willed pastors destroy churches. And the thing about it is, we should know better. The pastors are the ones who are supposed to know Greek and Hebrew and be studying our text and know better than being a part of these plots. And look, at some point in your, I want to prepare you guys too as members, at some point in your life, you might end up on a pastoral search team, right? Maybe not at this church, but at another church, because I'm not planning to go anywhere anytime soon. But you might end up on a search team, and you need to call that guy's references. You need to tell the references, look, at our church, we practice plural elder leadership, and our leadership style, we kind of have this like collaborative leadership style. How do you think he'll work with that? You need to ask him those questions. Ask them, how does he do submitting to the authorities at the current job or the current ministry he's a part of now? Is he able to work in a team environment? Ask the references if the guy they're recommending can do that. A couple years ago, our elder board went through a book called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauch. And in it, Strauch makes this concession. He has this phrase that he took from Latin called first among equals, and he gives it as a concession that even in a group of equals, where everybody has an equal say, over time, a leader will emerge that the other men kind of look to and defer to. And he gave it sort of as a concession to what we observe happening in group settings. But I've watched a pastor and his supporters, a pastor who says he believes in plural elder leadership, a pastor who loves Strauch's book, I've watched him and his supporters argue that first among equals means that pastors should be able to run the church like a CEO. And by their first among equals slogan, they actually tore down the whole idea of plural team leadership. I wanted to, you know, send him an email and have, you know, first in lowercase, 6-point font, among equals, all caps, 24-point font, you know, to kind of make a visual. But I've seen people tear down a church, destroy a church, undoing with their actions the idea of plurality they said they believe in. And my point is this. It's not enough to ask a potential pastor what he believes about leadership. You need to watch his practice. There are multiple pastors I know who say they believe in plural elder leadership, but do everything in their power to give a public appearance of plurality, but privately try to rule like a dictator. Now, I've been listening recently, let's say maybe over the last year, I've been listening to more sermons by Alistair Begg. I like him. I just like Alistair Begg. I think he preaches great sermons. But his sermon on Diotrephes, he would make it sound like the only place Diotrephes can actually pull it off is in a small church. And I beg to differ with Alistair, and maybe this doesn't apply to us, so I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a lot of pastors at large churches who are working like Diotrephes, and here's how they pull it off. Here's how you can pull off giving the public appearance of plurality, but privately running the church like a dictator. The first is this. In a large organization, you delineate between the job of the elder board and the daily tasks of the pastoral staff. And if you set up those two categories, what are you going to do? You're going to smuggle as much decision-making power and authority into the daily tasks of the pastors as possible. And I ran into this when I interviewed at a church in California for a college pastor position. They had over 1,000 people at their church. They had a thriving college ministry. They were in a college town. And so they asked me to come in. And I asked them, in the interview process, I got to meet with the senior pastor and the executive pastor, and I asked them about their elder board. Like, tell me about your leadership structure. And they even showed me like the pictures of these guys. They had an elder board with five guys on it that met once a year and had authority over the annual budget and pastors' salaries. Now, if you know how things work in the church, that's a pretty narrow sliver of authority, right? Everything else was handled by the pastoral staff as part of the daily tasks. So in the pastoral staff, in a multi-staff situation, who made those decisions on a daily basis? I mean, did they just delegate to the youth pastor everything with youth, to the college pastor everything with college? No, no, no. The senior pastor and his enforcer, whose title was executive pastor, they handled all the decision making, and they were upfront with me. I appreciated their transparency, and so I leaned on that, I pushed on that, and objected to that. And they actually were very transparent with me. I appreciate their transparency. They told me the story about how a decade previous they had been part of a very successful work together, senior pastor, executive pastor. It was one town over, and actually the people who lived in L.A., most of the Christians knew the story. I was somewhat familiar with the story even before they told it. They had pastored this church, and they practiced the plural elder leadership that I would agree with, but they had some elders turn on them, and it split the church. And so their answer was, well, we tried it that way, and we got burned. So now the senior pastor, the rock star senior pastor, and the enforcer who's the executive pastor, we're just going to run the church ourselves because we know best. Now, I sympathize with how they got hurt, but saying the two of us are just going to run it because we know best, that's arrogant. That's not helpful. Our answer when we get hurt shouldn't be, well, forget plural elder leadership, I'll never do that again. We need to sift through the wreckage and the archaeology of that bad experience and learn some lessons from it. Maybe you put the wrong elders in positions of power, I don't know. But giving up on plural elder leadership isn't the answer. You're all dying to know what happened, right? They didn't hire me, so it didn't work out. I still am like, I wonder why they didn't hire me. It's just they didn't like the questions I was asking. The second thing, so when I came here, I just asked less questions. The second thing that a pastor like Diotrephes will do at a large church is you recruit only elders who are your best friends, biggest fans, and yes men, right? And you can tell. You can tell the ones who worship the ground you walk on. You can tell the one, you know, the sycophants. You put them in positions of power so no one will ever defy you. And then the third thing you do is this, and I see megachurches doing this too. In your church or in your whatever parachurch organization, you hire young pastors. You recruit young guys like in their 20s. Why? Because it's easier to control young people, right? They're just thrilled. They're thrilled that you would even give them a chance. And you don't hire older people because an older, more seasoned man actually has convictions and really doesn't care about impressing you like a 25-year-old seminary student. So you hire the young guys, and that's how you keep control. And I'm telling you, this is a huge problem at the pastoral level. It's a problem with Machiavellian pastors of small churches, and it's a problem with rock star pastors in big churches. But it can also be a problem with bivocational elders or powerful members in the church. I have a number of seminary friends who this has happened to. They got trained, they prepared themselves, they went out to congregations, they started to labor among the people. And when they tried to engage in plural leadership, collaborative leadership, there was one person, maybe a bivocational elder who was used to ruling the church, or maybe it wasn't that big a deal, like a global thing over the whole church. There might have just been someone who was used to exercising exclusive authority over their area of ministry. And when the pastor tried to bring plurality, it wasn't that the pastor was going to get exclusive control. It was going to be controlled by the team of elders or in a way that was congregational. The person who had all the power over that one area felt threatened, and so they slandered the pastor. And before the pastor even knew what was happening, he was asked to leave. I have friends sometimes who call me who are pastors who say that they have a man on their elder board who displays some of the behaviors of Diotrephes and is making their life difficult, and I'll tell you what I tell them. I tell them to stay and in a godly way fight, because if you leave, he's going to stay in power, and they're going to hire some poor, unsuspecting pastor, and he's going to have the same fight you have, and the church will never move past it. I've had friends who are bivocational elders, they're lay elders at their own church, and they're concerned that one of the other elders acts this way. And I tell them, stay and fight. And if the majority see that he's acting this way on your elder board, it might have to get ugly. You might have to ask him to step down. But if you don't stay and fight, you're going to lose your current pastor and the next pastor and the next pastor until something is done about this guy. You have to stay and fight. And if any of you find yourself in a situation where Diotrephes is in your midst and has ascended to power, you must oppose him. To back down from the conflict just for the sake of having peace is cowardice. And I've known many churches that were ruined because people were smart enough to see that they did have a Diotrephes character on their hands, but the elders of the church didn't do anything about it because they were either in cahoots with him or related to him by marriage, or they were conflict avoiders who backed down and left the rest of the church unprotected. Failure to act when action is called for is not an expression of patient love or waiting on the Lord. It's an expression of cowardice. And if any of you wind up in a position where there's a Diotrephes among you who's actually ascended to power, you have an obligation not to walk away, but stay and fight in a godly way. Not fighting, not using fire with fire, not slandering him back. You got to, but by shining the light, speaking truth, and shining the light on his evil deeds. This is really a sobering text for us because one self-willed man can destroy a church. And you have a responsibility to make sure in your own zeal that you don't become like Diotrephes, and you have a responsibility to watch over your own heart that you don't become like a Diotrephes, and you also have a responsibility to make sure that your church doesn't put into leadership positions men like Diotrephes. This is something that's a threat to us from within. This is something that churches don't always do a good job handling, either by way of prevention or by cure, and we need the Lord's help as we address this as a church family. Not because I don't think we have a Diotrephes among us now, but we need to pray that we can prayerfully watch and be vigilant so that we don't end up in a situation like what John was dealing with in 3 John. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be gracious to Grace Fellowship Church. I pray that you would protect us from men who love preeminence, rising to power and doing damage in this church. I pray that you would help everyone in leadership to humble ourselves and to work well together collaboratively. I pray that you would help the leaders and the congregation to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And again, I pray that you would protect us from a man like Diotrephes infiltrating our church and trying to run it like a dictator. Please protect us, we pray. In your name, amen.